Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God, we ask that you would bless us and strengthen us, that your word might abide in us, and that we might recognize its power to destroy our enemies, that we might recognize the blessing that is found in obedience to the word of God, that we might dwell with the word of God made flesh, that we might abide in him and he may abide in us. Work powerfully through your word and through your spirit this afternoon. This we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Beloved people of God, as you can see, we now reach the end of that series of the life and work of Elisha that we have been going through in the afternoons. Yet we have skipped over several chapters, so let's take a moment and think about what has happened in those chapters 9 through 12 as we left off in chapter 8. Now Elisha is mentioned once more in those chapters, as he sends a servant to go and anoint Jehu. He does that final anointing in which to bring about the destruction of Baal. And so he anoints Jehu as king. And Jehu then goes out from there and has this bloody revolution, completing God's judgment against the house of Ahab. But Jehu also cleanses Israel of that Baal worship that they were committing, as he calls them all together and he says to them in a lie, "We want you to come and worship Baal because you thought Ahab's family worshipped Baal. I'm going to all the more." And as they gathered together, he destroyed them all. And God then tells him that he will bless him for destroying those Baal worshippers by allowing his kingdom or his family to reign for four generations. However, this cleansing is incomplete. As we see in verses in chapter 10, verse 31, it says, "Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the gold calves that were at Bethel and were at Dan. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin." And so in our passage this afternoon, we can see the faithfulness of God as he brings about a third generation of Jehu, which he had promised. We meet Jehoahash, the king. But we also see here Elisha laying sick on his bed from a disease that he will not recover from. Elisha gives the word of the Lord. Even in the midst of this sickness, he shows the power of the word of God, even though his body is frail and dying. And he promises victory to Joash. In his weakness, he still ministers the word of God with power. But even more so, as we see that second clip, that second small story of only two verses, where even his bones powerfully revive a man's life. Despite sickness and death, this man of God continues to carry the powerful word of God in his very being. And he promises victory and brings vitality to the dead. That's our theme this afternoon. despite sickness and death, the man of God continues to carry the powerful word of God that promises victory and brings vitality to the dead. We can look at this passage in 2 points. First of all, we will look at the victory that is promised. And secondly, we will look at the vitality given to the dead man. Just 2 points, and yes, 1 point will be much bigger than the other due to the size of the text. So if you're thinking and looking at your watch, wow, this first point is really long, don't worry, the second point will be a little quicker. So commentators, as we look at this first part, commentators suggest that this story occurs some 45 years later. Elisha is an old man. He might be somewhere close to 100, but the text tells us that this man is old and frail and has a sickness that he's not going to recover from. A sickness that he will die from. And so this king Joash of Israel, now comes to him. He is a king just like his grandfather Jehu. As we saw that summary in verses 10 through 13 of his entire reign, he has that same refrain that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin, but he walked in them. This man continues to walk in idolatrous worship. And we hear that refrain from the broken record yet again, that this royal family does not lead the people in righteousness, but instead leads them into sinful worship, into idolatry. But as we look at these words, there's something very strange here in the way that Joash comes to Elisha. He comes to him on his deathbed and he's weeping. And he says these rather striking words in verse 14. He says, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." Now, I don't know how many of you remember this, but if you turn back to 2 Kings chapter 2, 2 Kings chapter 2, these very words were the words that came out of the mouth of Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 2. It says there, starting at verse 11, "They were going along and talking, and behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried out, 'My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.'" Elisha uses these words as he recognizes the power of God with these chariots of fire. And he is the one that is going to continue in Elijah's place to do the battle that Elijah started. And he is the one that carries the true power in Israel. He is the one who calls about faithfulness to God's word. He is the one who, as we've seen time and time again, brings upon the people of God both blessing for covenant faithfulness and curses that call them to repentance from their evil ways. It is by His word these miraculous actions happen. As He carries with Him this great army, as we also saw in chapter 6. In chapter 6, one of the kings of Aram came to try to capture Elisha. And he opens the eyes of his helper, and what did he see? He saw thousands of chariots and horses of fire surrounding not the enemy, but surrounding Elisha. Because it's at Elisha's command. As he is the prophet who carries the word of God, who is a prophet of action and miracles, who acts out the word of God in many ways. He is the one who we even see here. Displays the word of God in his actions as much as he speaks. You might even say he is a word of God incarnate. Not in the full sense as Jesus Christ, but he works way more than he talks. He acts out these blessings and brings upon those curses. And so we see here those words again that remind us of the power of God. The power of God to save Israel connected to this man. And so the question is in our minds, whereas Elijah had a successor, Elisha doesn't. Is the word of God going to abide? Is the power of this man going to continue to bless Israel? To help Israel on its way? And we might say, wow, we finally have a royal king who sees the importance of this man. But I think we have three reasons to call this into question. First of all, we talked about already that snapshot of Joash's life. It was one that was marked by idolatry. He did not walk in obedience. He did not heed to the covenant of God in all his ways. Secondly, I think if we look back up even further to verse 7, read these words with me. 2 Kings 13, verse 7. This is what is said of his father. For he left to Jehoahaz of the army not more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. For the king of Aram had destroyed them and made them like dust at threshing. In the context of these words, one might begin to call into question, does Joash realize the significance of what he's saying? Or is he pointing to the insignificant army that he wields? Because the Arameans are continuing to attack. Again, in chapter 10, verse 32. God is continuing to call them also through those curses in which He is scattering Israel. He is taking away land from Israel. It says there, in those days the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel, and Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. Joash cannot stand against Hazael and his son Ben-Hadad. And God has not stopped using these men to carve away pieces of Israel. He is a knife in God's hand. But the last reason I believe we can call into question the man's motives, at the very least, is that Elisha puts him to the test. Elisha has him act out. Again, to act out what is commanded of him. So Joash comes and he says these words. But then Elisha tells him to take up a bow. Take up a bow and arrows. And he listens. And then he tells the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And he listens. But Elisha also then lays his hands on the king's hands, giving him that power that he wields. Even though he is a weak and trembling man, who is sick and on his deathbed, he gives him the power and he calls him to war. He calls him to open the window and shoot. And he tells him the significance of this arrow, as he says in verse 17, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram. For you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. But here's where the test comes. He says, take the arrows and strike the ground. Now, when I first read this, I thought to myself that Joash grabbed the bundle of arrows and he started hitting the ground with them like this. But the words there are intended to say, shoot the arrows into the ground. Take the leftover arrows and shoot them into the ground. You know that this means victory over Aram. So let's see some zeal. And we see here that he takes these arrows and he shoots 3 arrows. Now, we don't know how many were in the bundle, but essentially when Elisha is saying this, I think we can think of the colloquialism, at least in America, when you're shooting a gun, that you empty the clip at them. Make sure they're good and dead. Make sure they're down. Make sure that there will be no chance of survival. Empty that whole lot. And Joash only shoots 3 of the arrows. Here we see the lack of zeal from this man. A lack of desire to ultimately destroy these enemies. Yes, he would want them to stop carving away the kingdom as his other fathers, but so that he can continue in peace, going about his worship of those idols. To continue going about his idolatrous ways in peace. Without the misery of what's going on, as God, in His covenant curses, is taking away pieces of land. As long as it doesn't bother His generation, and He can continue in His practices. Might be another way of saying it is from 1 Timothy. That he has a form of godliness, but denies its power to change. That denies its power over his enemies. That denies its power to conquer sin. For those who see the power of Christ, they are amazed at His power. They will be zealous for His work. And they want the blessing of God. But there are those who also want the blessing of God, and that they want not the mess of their sin. Just relieve me from the mess. Relieve me from the misery. But I don't want to ultimately change. I don't want to ultimately conquer the sin that's within my life. I want the benefits of forgiveness. I don't want the misery that comes with disobedience. But I don't ultimately want to change. I don't want to ultimately conquer my greatest enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil. I want to go on practicing the ways that I want, that I enjoy. Then you need to hear the words of Christ. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Those who know God's power and grace will also know Him as Lord of all. Those who understand the forgiveness that He has given to us, but also the power of His Spirit and His Word as it commands our life, will desire to change. Will seek to be faithful to His covenant. Will have a zeal over our own flesh, and to destroy all that stands in the way of holiness. But we see that God is faithful. Faithful to His promise for victory. The Word of God remains powerful despite this ailing body of Elisha. And God remains with His people, and He continues to be faithful to His Word, to the covenant promises for the sake of Israel. And Joash, he defeats the Aramean army 3 times. We see that in verse 22 and 23, where it says, "Now Hazael, king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all the day of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from His presence until now." Then Jehoash, in verse 25, the son of Jehoahaz took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which had been taken from war in the hand of Jehoahaz, his father. 3 times Joash defeated him and recovered the city of Israel. He is able to have that measure of victory, but not complete. But what about these verses from 20 and 21? I think most of us are a little bit shocked at this. And we might be asking ourselves yet again, what do we take from this story, this action again, without any words to help us to understand? In fact, it's unparalleled in the Old Testament. And it's odd, so odd that some commentators want to eliminate it as not original and a faulty addition. Listen to Calkins in his commentary on these 2 verses. He says, "The story recounted in verse 21 is without parallel in Scripture. Nowhere else do we find even a hint of magical power in the bones of the dead. It's a relic of superstitious belief which somehow crept into the tradition concerning Elisha. But it is at least a token of awareness that in death we have dealing with eternity. To be quickened by the contact of the living soul of a holy man, though he were dead, is one thing. For a man to come to life because his body touched the bones of a saint is something that finds no warrant elsewhere in that we are taught in the Bible the ways of God. However, when we think carefully about this, should we be so shocked? When we again look at Elisha as the successor to Elijah, as the one who follows and brings that message of repentance in the face of apostasy, we also see Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh, who brings about great miracles as well, but who we also confess in the words of Galatians 2 verse 20, that I have been crucified with Christ. We are connected with Christ's death. And we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. It is in Elisha's death that we also see life. Just as in Christ's death, we too are given life because of His death on the cross as He cancels out that certificate of debt that we owe. That we too are brought to life through His death and His resurrection. He too is one without a successor. But that is because He is a mediator of a greater covenant. That He is a mediator of the new covenant by which He administers to us that forgiveness of sins. That He administers to us life through His Spirit, a new birth, that while we were dead in our trespasses in sin, He brought us to life. It is in contact with the death of Christ that we find life. You sit here before me now. And the question is, how do you see the Word of God? Do you see Christ Jesus, foreshadowed in Elisha, as the one who can merely cure your mess? To merely take away the misery of the sin that is in your life, but unwilling to zealously destroy your enemies, your greatest enemies. Again, as the Catechism points out, the flesh, the world, and the devil. Are you just hoping that He can come clean up the consequences and the hardship and the difficulty in your life? Are you hoping that He can make peace in your soul, but not truly be alive in Him and honor Him in all that you say and do? Or do you see yourself as the man who is hopelessly lost, dead, yet came into contact with the Christ, the Word of God, the one whose name means Yahweh saves? Do you experience His power? And now, do you joyfully continue to crucify your old nature and strive to live that godly life, seeing the blessings, not always now, but as you do this, knowing that you store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy? Will Jesus say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or will He say, "Away from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you"? The only way in which we can hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, is if we turn to Him in repentance, denying that old nature, and have faith in His great power to redeem us from all our sin. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and mighty Father, we ask that You would work in our hearts a recognition of Your great power. That You are the one who is powerful. Though we are weak, Your Word abides and forever brings us power. That You continue to show us the way that we ought to live and give us Your Spirit that we might obey that Word. That You continue to sanctify us through Your Word and through Your Spirit because of the wonderful work of the Word of God who became flesh, who dwelt amongst us and suffered and died on the cross that we might be saved. We thank You for that great work of the gospel, that good news, that we can not only be redeemed of the consequences and the misery of this world, but that we can be redeemed from all our sin, that we no longer need to be slaves to unrighteousness. This we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen.